Good morning.
Good morning.
As Christian mentioned, my name is Elizabeth Henson Hasty, and I'm a professor of theology. I teach theology and chair the department at Bellarmine University. I'm also a member of Mid-Kentucky Presbytery, and I'm grateful for you all having me here this morning. My husband, Lee, has been here before, so you may recognize our common name. It's a strange one, I know. If you'd join with me in a prayer for illumination as we read our scripture verses this morning. Shalom, salam, peace that surpasses all human understanding. Breathe your spirit of imagination among us today. Be with us as we read this ancient story and enliven our imagination for what it means to live in your covenant today. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, verses 8 through 20. The child Isaac grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, and for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went, and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy, and he grew up, and he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but these sacred stories inspire us forever. Every summer, for the past 7 or 8 years, one of our children has attended a summer camp off the coast of North Carolina. My husband is from North Carolina, which is one of the reasons that we choose a summer camp so far away. This year, it was my turn to be the designated chaperone and chauffeur responsible for getting our daughter, now 11 years old, to camp. As you probably know, it's quite some feat to get a child ready for a 4-week stint of life in the great outdoors. You have to gather up all the clothes needed so that the wash only has to be sent out once. You also need a number of other things, like medical exam forms, flashlights, river pants, pre-addressed stamped envelopes, sunscreen, toiletries, towels, and this year, more than 8 bathing suits. When we departed just 2 weeks ago, 2 Saturdays ago, I felt like we had planned for everything. We were prepared. We had covered every single minute detail. What could go wrong? Our plane arrived safely in Raleigh, and then we proceeded to take the shuttle bus to the rental car agency. Things seemed to be going pretty smoothly. We chose the exact car we wanted, at the rental agency and proceeded to exit the lot, stopping just briefly at the kiosk for the manager to check my driver's license and give me a receipt. I handed him my license. He examined it carefully. He looked at me and said, "Ma'am, your license is expired." I flashed him a quick glare of indignation. "No, it isn't." He handed it to me, and sure enough, it read June 10th, 2017, 9 days exactly before we arrived at the Raleigh-Durham Airport. What could go wrong, indeed? "Ma'am, we can't legally rent you this car." My stomach sank. Seeing my anxiety, the manager of the rental car agency tried to make it all better by saying, "Well, it happens more than you think. But, ma'am, we still can't rent you this car." I pulled the car over to the side of the lot, unpacked our things near the shuttle bus so that we could return to the terminal, and looked at my daughter, who was getting more anxious by the moment. Within just a few moments, somewhat familiar surroundings of a state and an airport that I had traveled through or to a number of times became a sort of wilderness. To say the least, we felt vulnerable. We were in an unfamiliar city, an hour and a half from where we were going to stay that night, and 3 hours from the camp where my daughter had to check in by 9 a.m. the next day. We knew our destination, but at that moment, we had no idea how we were going to get there. I wonder if something like this has ever happened to you. Have you ever experienced a time when you were in the wilderness, or a time when you were feeling vulnerable and alone without any idea how you were going to accomplish what you needed to do? Wilderness and family are strong themes that surface throughout biblical stories, and particularly in the Hebrew Bible. In the scripture reading from Genesis for today, we're entering into a story about tension that is building within a family, as questions about who will carry on the family line emerge. Who is chosen? Who is within or falls outside the family circle? And who is going to be pushed to the periphery, even forced to travel alone? There are two chapters in Genesis, chapter 16 and 21, which focus on five main characters. A man named Abraham, who is a husband shared in common by two women, Sarah and Hagar, and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah may be familiar to us because Isaac, his offspring, become the descendants of Israel. But Hagar is a bit more of a stranger to us. Even her name, some Jewish scholars suggest, is a derivative of the Hebrew word ger, which means stranger, foreigner, resident alien, even immigrant. In Christian and Jewish thought, Hagar's story is told as a tale of a woman who's being sent out with her son into the wilderness by a jealous wife, Sarah. Sarah in the story is the one who has the privilege and the power. She's the one who is the first wife of Abraham, a wealthy herdsman. You may also remember that Sarah herself experiences a kind of wilderness, the wilderness of infertility, in a society where women were valued according to their sons and according to their relationships with men and their families. Lack of sons for Sarah was a serious lack. There were questions that had to be in her mind. If she had no son, then who was going to be Abraham's rightful heir? What if something happened to Abraham? Who was going to secure Sarah's future? Tension within Abraham's family in this story abounds. Tensions about who has or doesn't have wealth, who is going to continue the family line, what is going to be their security, and who is going to continue to have prosperity. Sarah, in this story, is trying to solve this situation, and she does so by sending Abraham to Hagar, the Egyptian girl, her slave or maid, so that she can bear a son. Hagar's reality, as it is described in this story, is the ultimate contrast to that of Sarah's. Hagar has the least social clout and privilege. Hagar is young, Sarah is old. Hagar is fertile, Sarah is barren. Hagar is an Egyptian, a foreigner, a stranger. Sarah gives birth to Isaac, the ancestor of Israel. Hagar's resources of power, privilege, and fertility are undermined at nearly every turn in this story. But it is Hagar, the one who is without privilege, who has the potential to build her power and authority in the economy of the household by giving birth to a son. Johanna von Wyck-Boss, a professor emerita of Hebrew Bible at Louisville Seminary, emphasizes the importance of the Hebrew language that's used throughout the Genesis story in both chapters 16 and 21. What she asks us to look and to listen for are words that refer to the senses. Emotions are palpable in this text and embedded in the Hebrew language. Words are used to describe seeing, looking, hearing, laughing, and weeping. We're drawn into the emotions of the characters in the story as we question who is being seen. What does God see? What does Abraham see? What does Sarah see? What is it that Hagar sees? We have to look at the story through their eyes to understand what's happening. Who laughs? Who smiles? Who hears? And who is smiled upon in these interactions? What the senses convey in the Hebrew language is the most human of tales. In chapter 16, when Abraham goes to Hagar, she becomes pregnant. Once Hagar sees she is pregnant, Hagar becomes of no account in Sarah's eyes. Hagar flees. In the scene announcing the birth of her son, an angel of God appears to her and asks where she is going. The angel tells Hagar to return to Abraham's house and to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. An intriguing aspect to this part of the story is that Hagar is actually the first character in the Hebrew Bible to dare to call upon God's name. It isn't her son, the continuation of the family line, that actually saves her in this story, but it is the way she cries out to God and names God in the midst of tensions building within the family. A tension about power, privilege, fertility, barrenness, insiders, outsiders, chosenness, and the distribution of resources. She names God nothing other than the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. In chapter 21, the verses that I read for today, Sarah tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away as soon as she sees Ishmael and his mother laughing. Abraham opens his eyes one day early in the morning, and he takes bread and a skin of water, and he gives it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulders along with the child, and sends them both away. Hagar departs. She heads out into the wilderness. In Genesis, then, we lose sight of Hagar. Abraham seems to have nothing more to do with Hagar and Ishmael and her son. It is Sarah's son whom God smiles upon. What we're hearing in this story is the most human way in which God interacts with human beings, people who are very imperfect. Despite all sorts of questions raised and emotions fueled by tensions within this symbolic family, God sees and hears the most vulnerable and least powerful of Abraham's kin. As Boss observes, the lines of kinship are less sharply drawn, and God's blessing does not remain confined to one group alone. If you heard in the story, both Isaac and Ishmael are promised great nations. Our culture in the U.S. may make this story a bit difficult to hear. We are prone to what I call me-firstism. In other words, we tend to think in terms of I, the one right here, me. We think about events in relation to what they say to us as individuals or how we think of them in personal terms. But this narrative is really a story not about a difference between us and them, but this is a story about the difference and relationships between us and another us. The I is never separated from the we or from a larger sense of covenant and community. But the covenant here is bound up in interrelationships, in a complex family story where they're figuring out how resources will be shared. For each of the traditions that trace their origins to this story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, the same destiny and desires are true. Discovering community in the wilderness, abundance and sustenance for one's daily life, victory over artificial social boundaries of gender, class, or color. Sustenance in one's daily life and being seen, remembered, and heard by others and God. Perhaps most important in this particular story is that the actions of the women are the most visible and remembered. It is both Sarah and Hagar who become mothers of faithful peoples. In different ways, they create out of barrenness, dryness, and wilderness experiences. We can learn even more about this story if we challenge ourselves to consider what Muslim traditions teach about Hagar's creativity. Hagar's name in Arabic is Hajira, a name associated with the idea of going out into the wilderness for the sake of God's mission. Hagar's name conveys her willingness to build God's household out of nothing but the sand in a barren and dry land. She's not understood to be the victim of a jealous wife, but rather she's a survivor who shows that neither class nor privilege can deter anyone who has faith in God. Rifat Hassan, a scholar who taught at University of Louisville for decades, comments on this story, and she observes, "When one is in the wilderness without the protection of any familiar framework or faces, one's faith in God and oneself is put to the real test." In Muslim traditions, you see, the story doesn't end with Hagar being sent away into the wilderness, but rather her relationship with Abraham continues. When Hagar goes out into the desert, she doesn't beg Abraham to return to her previous home. Her exile isn't a place of destitution, but she's thought of as Abraham's partner and building God's house in a land with few, if any, resources. What these stories share in common is that in both stories, there's a spring of water that miraculously appears to save Hagar and her son Ishmael. For Muslims, when Hagar is running out in the desert, she actually runs back and forth in a place where the spring appears, and the spring is called Zamzam. An angel, Gabriel, helps her to recognize this well of water in the midst of the desert. In other words, she's not alone in that wilderness. She's not alone in the most desperate, dangerous wilderness with her son, but God is with her and guiding her through a barren land. Still today, it is this spring Zamzam that is believed to have miraculous powers because it attracted companions for Hagar and a new community was born. Now, I told a story earlier about my own brief wilderness experience when I was surprised by the expiration of my license. There are, however, far more challenging places to be standing and questioning who will see and how we will be seen. What can we learn today in 2017 from stories of Sarah and Hagar as we are living in our own wilderness experiences? What can we learn about a God who sees, who hears, and who smiles upon people who are part of an interconnected family, those with ties that extend beyond those of ancient kinship? Let me offer an example from the abundant discussion surrounding immigration in our nation. I want to speak to this from a more personal point of view. The church that I attend recently sponsored a family named the Alajels from Syria to be resettled in the south end of Louisville. The children of this family of five range in ages from about 7 to 13. I doubt that I need to say too much about the conditions of their life in Syria. But it's worth mentioning here that the father of the family owned a nice, small grocery business in his hometown. He was just a regular guy, so to speak, trying to make ends meet and support his family. Earlier in the war, he lost his leg when a car he was driving ran over a roadside car bomb. I have no way to imagine what it is like to live in the wilderness of war in Syria. But I can't tell you that I can imagine how I would feel if I knew that one of my children might encounter a roadside bomb when going to school or walking home from the store or just trying to ride a bike around town. The Alagels did what many, if not most of us, would do. They fled the violence and threat of war, wandering for 2 years through Turkey and Jordan. After some time, when they applied for refugee status in the United States, it took them even more time to be able to be seen by the authorities and then to gain entrance in the U.S. Nearly 2 years before we were able to see them at the airport and greet them, salam aleikum, in a spirit of peace. Last January, the mayor of Louisville organized an event downtown at the Muhammad Ali Center in support of refugees and immigrants in the United States. My husband Lee and I attended that event with nearly 5,000 people in the city. We saw so many of our neighbors, friends, religious leaders, community leaders. There were so many people outside in the courtyard at the Muhammad Ali Center that we had to move as one body to get around. There was no sense of us and them, but rather we were one community together. When we left the evening that night and we were walking to our car, we crossed a busy street. You probably know it. It's at the intersection of 64 and 3rd Street downtown. We ran into Tahani, the mother of the Alagel family. It was dark, and with the night lighting, the whole surrounding seemed unfamiliar and strange. As we noticed who we were seeing on the street, we also began to look at who was getting out of the driver's seat of their car and standing up straight on a pair of crutches. It was Jamel, the father of the family. These strangers that had become our friends, immigrants seeking a place they could call home, were taking a considerable risk. They were taking a considerable risk that we couldn't imagine just to be there for that event that evening. But they were willing to take that risk because they want to find and to help create, to partner with God in building a peaceful community, a peaceful life together. They, like all of us, are imperfect people. Imperfect people through whom God creates community beyond considerable family tensions. I can honestly say that Lee and I could see and feel the presence of the Most Holy One on that street as we met the Alagels face to face and looked at them as true friends. What can I continue to learn from stories about Sarah and Hagar and our own experiences in the wilderness and barren, dry places? Where are the wildernesses in which you are wandering today? Where are the barren, dry places in Peewee Valley, in the places where you live, you work, and you play? How can God work through us, just imperfect people, to see, to feel, to sense, and to create a community beyond the tensions created by a story of us and them? What Hagar's story invites us to consider is that we too can be partners in building God's house. We too can discover refreshing springs of water, even in a land that seems barren and dry. Our wildernesses can become places of agency, inspiration, and empowerment. May that be our aim this day and in each of the days to come. Amen.